It is the most desolate word in all human language. It is capable of hurling the heaviest weights the heart can endure. It plays no favorites, ignores all rules of courtesy, knows neither border nor barrier, yields no mercy, refuses all bargains, and holds the clock in utter contempt. It cannot be bribed. It will not be left behind. Crowds only make it worse. Activity simply drives it deeper. Silent and destructive as a flooding river in the night, it leaves its slimy banks, seeps into our dwelling, and rises to a crest of despair. What do you think those words of Chuck Swindoll describe? He goes on to write, "Tears fall from our eyes as groans fall from our lips, but loneliness, that uninvited guest of the soul, arrives at dusk and stays for dinner. There is simply no other anguish like the consuming anguish of loneliness." Many of us know all too well the truth behind those words. It's a problem that's as old as mankind itself. God said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, "It is not good for the man to be alone." But even as the population of our planet increases, so does the epidemic of loneliness. Now, in these weeks leading up to Easter, we've been considering Jesus' last words from the cross. The four Gospels record seven brief statements that Jesus made during those final grueling hours. And this morning we've come to the middle of those seven, as recorded in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. What A.W. Pink calls the most solemn verse in all the Bible. We read, "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" Aren't you glad you didn't have to read that in front of the congregation this morning? Mark 15:25 records that Jesus was crucified at about the third hour. Now, what that means in our language is about 9 o'clock in the morning. You see, back then they considered the first hour as the first hour of daylight, which would translate roughly to our 6 o'clock. So the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus was nailed to the cross. Now in this passage, it refers to the sixth hour. The sixth hour would be noon. Jesus has been on the cross for 3 hours. Now if that seems like an awful long time, remember that in those days, people that were crucified sometimes hung on the cross for days before they died. It was a very slow, agonizing death. But about noon, when you would think the sun would have been at its highest, we see that darkness descends on the land. For 3 hours, it is dark in the time of day you would think would be the brightest. Now, some have surmised that this darkness was a solar eclipse where the moon passed in front of the sun and it would have put the land in darkness. Others have thought maybe it was a scirocco, a windstorm that hid the sun. We can dismiss the idea of an eclipse because we know that this happened at Passover time, and Passover happened at the new moon. It could not have been an eclipse. The moon was on the wrong side of the earth. I believe that this was a supernatural phenomenon. Something that God did, perhaps to symbolize the horror of great darkness into which Jesus was now plunging. As the sin of the world came upon Him, it was like the darkness settling over the land. And for those 3 hours, Jesus does not utter a word. Those hours are spent in silence. My guess is not too many other people were talking either. Because I would imagine that if we were standing there at Calvary, and it was coming up upon noon, and all of a sudden it got dark, we wouldn't have a whole lot to say, would we? That would be pretty eerie. In fact, some people may have left. They may not have wanted to stick around to find out what was going to happen next. But for 3 hours, there is silence. And then around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus breaks the silence with this cry of alienation. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? This text, or this episode, harkens back to two events from the Old Testament. First, Jesus experienced the humiliation of sinfulness, much like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden after they had sinned. Go back to that earliest event in human history. What was the initial realization of Adam and Eve after they had sinned? What was the first thing that they realized? The Bible says that they realized that they were naked and they were ashamed. Now, I want you to notice something. It's not the nakedness that was a problem, because the very last verse of Genesis 2 says the man and the woman were naked and were not ashamed. When sin enters the picture, it brings about shame. You see, before they had sinned, they had nothing to hide. They had nothing to hide from each other. They had nothing to hide from God. But when sin entered the picture, now there was something to hide, and they vainly tried to do that. It's almost comical if you think about it. What's the first thing they do? They try to sew fig leaves together. I don't know what they tried to sew them together with. You ever thought of that? What did they use for a needle? What did they use for thread? We don't know. And then, even more tragically comic, I suppose you could say, when God comes to be with them, they try to hide from God. Now, isn't that ridiculous? To think that we can hide from God like God doesn't know where we are? It's like the little kid that says, "You can't see me." Really? But all of that points to the fact that they were ashamed. They were humiliated because of their sin. Now, you may not have known this, and certainly, and understandably so, modern depictions of the crucifixion don't include this fact. But the truth is, Romans crucified their victims naked. It was part of adding insult to injury, you might say. They were completely exposed and vulnerable for all the world to see. As though the physical suffering wasn't enough, they added the shame of nakedness to the ordeal. And I believe that hanging on that cross, Jesus suffered all of the humiliation that sin brings. He suffered the shame. And we know all about that shame. We know what it's like. We know what it's like from an early age. It doesn't take a child very long to know when they're in trouble, right? Maybe it's just the tone of the parent's voice lets them know, uh-oh. I know in my house, if I ever heard my middle name, big, big trouble. But it doesn't even take that. They know. Our dogs know when they've been bad. Their tail goes between their legs and they don't want anything to do with you. That is shame. And shame is brought about by sin. Another aspect that is reminiscent to the fall of man has to do with the crown of thorns. We all know that before Jesus was crucified, as part of the mockery, one of the Roman soldiers took a bunch of thorns, wound them together in a circle, and stuck them on his head. Now, these aren't these little tiny thorns that sometimes we encounter. These are really big, thick thorns. And we're told that they took a stick that they said was his scepter. Give the king a scepter. Well, they took the stick and they beat his head. They beat those thorns down into his scalp. Now, I never really gave much thought to the significance of that crown of thorns, but this last week I read something from Max Lucado's book, He Chose the Nails. He said, throughout Scripture, thorns symbolize not sin, but the consequence of sin. Remember Eden? After Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed the land, so I will put a curse on the ground. The ground will produce thorns and weeds for you, and you will eat the plants of the earth. Thorns on the earth are a product of sin in the heart. And I think that those thorns, as well as the scourging that Jesus endured, as well as the spikes that were driven through his hands and his feet, speak of the suffering that sin brings. Did you know that every illness, every disability, every birth defect has come about because of sin? Every human suffering can be traced back to sin. Even the pain that a mother goes through in giving birth to a child, that most wonderful of all experiences, the pain associated with that is directly related to sin. Not only did Jesus endure the shame of sin as he hung on the cross, he also endured the suffering of sin. But the most poignant resemblance of all between the fall of man and Jesus' death on the cross is what I call the alienation factor. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to hide from God. Why? Because they felt alienated from Him. They felt this great distance from Him, and they wanted to maintain that distance. They were ashamed. They didn't want to be in the presence of God any more than when we were got in trouble as kids, we wanted Dad to come home. There was that separation. And when Jesus was on the cross, as He hung there and took the sin of the world upon Himself, and whether that darkness that literally came over the land was a symbol of that sin, I don't know. But we do know that He took the sin of the world on Himself. And when that happened, God the Father turned away from Him. His physical sufferings were great. The psychological humiliation was great, but these were not the greatest part of His suffering. And that leads us to the second truth. When He utters these words, my God, why have You forsaken Me? It's not so much a question as it is an exclamation. It's a statement of fact. God had abandoned Him. God had separated Himself from Him. And it is an exclamation of unimaginable anguish. You see, from eternity past, long before the creation of the universe, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit existed in unbroken harmony as a perfect unity. You have three who are in essence one. And I can't explain it, I can't fully understand it, but I know it's true. But God had this unbroken fellowship with Himself, you might say. The three persons of the Godhead were always together. Throughout Jesus' life on earth, He and the Father maintained that perfect unity. He said to the Jewish leaders, "I and the Father are one." He spent hours in prayer with the Father and maintained that closeness. But on Calvary, something both awful and wonderful happened. As Jesus hung on the cross, He took on all sins of all mankind. And in that moment, Jesus became sin for us. But when that happened, the very fabric of the Godhead was torn apart. Where the Father and the Spirit had to turn away from the Son, and Jesus experienced a separation from God, which, if you think about it, is the very essence of hell. He was indeed alienated from the Father that moment that He paid for our sins. Now, some scholars have looked at this passage and said, well, Jesus only felt forsaken. He wasn't really forsaken. Now, I can understand that about us. I believe that's true. I believe that when we feel forsaken by God, that's our emotion speaking, because it's not real in fact. God has said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." But I don't believe you can say that about Jesus. I don't think He was mistaken here. I believe that at that moment, He was indeed alienated from the Father. Why? Because that's what sin does. Sin isolates. Sin alienates. Particularly when you come to deal with a holy God. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk could say in his prayer to God, "Your eyes are too pure to behold evil. You cannot look on wrongdoing." See, God is holy. Not only does that mean God has never sinned, but God can't even look at sin. God cannot stand sin in His presence. And at that very moment, His Son became sin. He took on our sin, and God had to turn His back on His own Son. John MacArthur concludes, "This was the true measure of Christ's sufferings on the cross. The physical pains of crucifixion, as dreadful as they were, was nothing compared to the wrath of the Father against Him. The anticipation of this was what caused Him to sweat blood in the garden. This was why He had looked ahead to the cross with such horror. We cannot imagine all that was involved in paying the price of our sin. It is sufficient to understand that all our worst fears about the horrors of hell and even more were realized by Him as He received the due penalty of others' wrongdoing." Have you ever thought about what hell will be like for those who are there? How completely awful and terrible it's going to be. We talk about hell being the lake of fire as it's described in Revelation. Jesus describes hell as a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. And I've heard it said that two of the worst ways a person can die is being burned alive and drowning. And in a lake of fire, you'd have both. But even worse than all of that, even worse than the unimaginable suffering that hell brings, the worst part of hell is the fact that God is not there. It is a place of absolute, total abandonment by God. I mean, you think things are bad on earth now? God is still here. Imagine if God completely removed Himself from our world. Can you imagine what we call it a hellhole? That's what it would be. That is precisely what Jesus experienced in that moment, that he endured the horror of separation. And he did it so that we would not have to. This is beautifully put in a poem written around 1900. It was simply entitled Alone. It was alone the Savior prayed in dark Gethsemane. Alone he drained the bitter cup and suffered there for me. It was alone the Savior stood in Pilate's judgment hall. Alone the crown of thorns he wore, forsaken thus by all. Alone upon the cross he hung, that others he might save. Forsaken then by God and man, alone his life he gave. Alone, alone, he bore it all alone. He gave himself to save his own. He suffered, bled, and died alone, alone. But this abandonment is not the whole story. I want you to bear in mind one thing about what he said. Notice the words, "My God." My God, why have you forsaken me? This was not a loss of faith on Jesus' part. This was simply a temporary loss of contact. Because even in this abandonment, Jesus maintained his trust. He still referred to the Father as my God. He didn't just look up and say God. He didn't say God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of everybody else but me. He said, my God. And he maintained his faith. The human nature of Jesus felt and gave expression to that abandonment. But the spirit side of Jesus maintained his trust in the Father. Even at that most horrible moment, when God indeed turned his back on him, Jesus maintained his trust. And that leads us to our last thought. This is the great news of this text and the whole story of Christ's death on the cross, is that he suffered that alienation from God so that we would not have to. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. See, sin humiliates. Sin alienates. But through Christ's death, we have been reconciled to God. That chasm, that great divide, that Grand Canyon, if you will, between us and God has been bridged. The shame has been replaced with dignity. We read in Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." You see, just like the prodigal son, we can return. Though we have sinned and though we have brought shame upon ourselves, we can come back. The Father does not drive us away. One of the great aspects of the story of the prodigal son is that the father was looking for the son to return. And when the son appeared in his vision, the father went to him. The father didn't tell the son, "You can come groveling back to me on your hands and knees and beg for mercy and maybe I'll give it to you." God went to him. The father threw his arms around him and said, "My son has returned." Not, "You miserable creature, do you have any idea the shame you have brought on my name?" I mean, that's how we might have felt. He said, "This is my son." It's like he was dead, now he's alive again. Let's celebrate. The son is saying, "Whoa, wait a minute, Dad. You don't get it. You don't understand what I've done. You don't understand the sin and the shame." The father said, "I don't." The older brother comes by and says, "Do you have any idea what he's been doing?" The father said, "It doesn't matter. Bring out a clean robe. Take those filthy clothes off of him. Put on a clean robe. Put a ring on his finger." You say, "Well, what's that supposed to mean?" The ring back then was a signet ring and it bore the family's name. He welcomed him home. The good news this morning is that if we will come back to Him, He won't drive us away. He will welcome us back. You may feel very alienated from God, but that is exactly why Jesus died. So that we could be brought close to Him again. And perhaps some of you hear these words and say, "Well, that's true. I committed my life to Jesus a long time ago. I have fellowship with Him, but man, I'm still lonely. I still feel so far away." I'd like to close with some words from Chuck Swindoll because he put it better than I ever could. "Let me assure you, you cannot have a heartache that Jesus doesn't understand and with which He doesn't identify. You cannot have a physical pain that somehow escapes His awareness. You cannot have a crippling disease, a disability, a grief, a heart attack, not even a debilitating fear or panic attack that He cannot understand or feel. He felt it all. Therefore, He's there to walk with you through your most profound depths of pain, if only you'll let Him. Do you have a lingering scar on your heart that just won't heal? Look at His hands, His feet, and His side. Are you feeling humiliated and alone? He knows what that feels like. Are you so confused by your circumstances that you're tempted to bargain with God for relief? No need. Without one word from your lips, He understands. He's touched with the feelings of our weaknesses and therefore He identifies with them. Perhaps you are lonely. Your lifelong mate has gone on to be with the Lord. You face an uncertain future all alone. You may have recently been forgotten. Your parents may have told you to get out of their lives. Perhaps your husband or your wife has walked out for good, rejecting you for someone else. Or maybe you've read a cruel letter from an adult child that included 7 words you cannot bear to believe. I never want to see you again. Relationally, you need somebody. Internally, you're in anguish. Physically, you've reached your threshold. You may be confused, living with deep emotional scars as a result of being abused. You may suffer from such a horrible and shameful addiction that you fear rejection by anyone who might discover your secret. The pain of shame grips your soul and ambushes your thoughts. Perhaps you feel helpless, enraged, confused, disappointed, depressed, misunderstood, humiliated, and at the end. Ultimately, you may wonder, as Jesus did, why God has forsaken you. You may feel that way, but hear this, you are not alone. There is hope. There is help with a Savior by your side. You might feel that God is a million miles away. You may carry with you all of the shame of sin, the scars of alienation and loneliness. I encourage you this morning, don't stay there. Because Jesus died and endured the horror of separation from God, we don't have to. We can take that promise from the Bible, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, and know it for a fact. God is always there with us. And that can be our reality. If we will allow Jesus to take our sin, take our shame, take our suffering, take our separation on Himself, and we can take on His righteousness and His life. That's what He offers to us.